All right, guess the city. There's over 500,000 people there. The people there are from numerous nations. It's a cosmopolitan city with multicultural, multi-ethnic pockets of people. There are rich and there are poor. The city's located so that there's access by sea and land. So it's a center of commerce, of trade, of business. And when you go into this city, it's a lot like the Vanity Fair of Pilgrim's Progress. You can find just about anything for sale. This city, in a sense, worships pleasure. Sensual, immoral, any pleasure you want. It also idolizes sports. And there are sporting competitions there. What city is that? New York, San Francisco, Corinth. You're right. Describing Corinth, 50 AD. As I was reading through the descriptions of Corinth and looking at some background information, it's like, yeah, New York, San Francisco. If it wasn't for access by ocean, I'd think of Vegas, right? What happens there stays there. In other words, the Corinthians were living in a city, Corinth, that is like any of our cities today, like San Francisco. Now, whether it's Corinth or San Francisco today or New York today, think. What would be the biggest trial or challenge or temptation for newbie Christians, new, young in the faith Christians who grew up in that city? What would be the greatest pull? Huh? What's that? They would be tempted to abstain? Oh, right, yes. Because the pull would be to just be like you were before hearing about Christ, and to be like everyone around you. To be a Corinthian, or a San Franciscoian, or a New Yorker. I don't know what you say in San Francisco, but I'm from the East Coast, so I know someone from New York is a New Yorker, right? To be like the people around you. There's that old analogy. I know it's old. You've heard it a gazillion times, but it really is a good one. It's the frog in the pot of water. The water is brought up to a boil so slowly, the frog doesn't realize what's going on. It's just the water, the frog is always known. Yeah, that would be the biggest challenge. Now, there's always the issue of false teachers. And you'll find that issue come up again and again in the letters in the New Testament. And certainly in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to address the issue of false apostles. But in this first letter to them, just a couple years after having preached the gospel there, their struggle played out in different ways, manifested, expressed in different ways, is that they keep falling back into, or not leaving, the culture that they grew up in, the culture that they're surrounded by, the culture that's held up as the ideal way of life. And that really is the uniting theme, force, factor, or issue throughout 1 Corinthians. By the way, we're starting 1 Corinthians today. We'll be going through that letter that Paul wrote. And some have a hard time. I've had a hard time in the past trying to wrap my mind around the big picture, the theme, the overall idea of 1 Corinthians, because it seems like there's just a bunch of different issues that Paul is addressing. Some at the beginning of the letter come up because of reports he's received from people who've come from Corinth to him in Ephesus. He was in Corinth for almost a year and a half, then to Ephesus, where he was for almost 3 years. And it's from there that he writes this letter, having heard a report. But in that report, apparently, also came some questions from the Corinthians. We don't have the report. We don't have their questions. He also apparently wrote them a letter prior to this one that we don't have, that they misunderstood some things in. The lack of those things and that information makes 1 Corinthians a little harder to understand as a unified concept or big idea or theme. And yet, it's pretty clear that the things he has to rebuke them about, their wrong thinking on issues that he's already talked to them about, and the questions they have, all come down to this struggle, this pull, this pressure, temptation to be like Corinth, to be like the world around them. Now, the greatest, most important way to support anything being said about any portion of Scripture is Scripture itself. You will see that in the greeting, the first three verses. Especially if you read that greeting, think a lot about it, read the whole letter all the way through, go back and reread that greeting. We're not going to do that this morning. That would be nice. People are saying, I don't know if that would be nice. But if you did that, you might start to see this. And then, if you compare the greeting of 1 Corinthians to the greeting of other letters that Paul has written, you will start to see that his greetings are purposeful. It's not simply, dear Corinthians, dear Colossians, dear Galatians, let me get on with the letter now. The greeting has in it doctrinal, theological, biblical truth that is then going to get addressed in the whole letter. It's a bit like foreshadowing, right? There's music that tells you what's coming next, good or bad, right? That's what goes on in Paul's greetings. They're like introductions. And in these first three verses, and really more specifically 2 and 3, which by and large parallel what Paul says about himself, in these first few verses, you'll see that Paul, from the start, is going to address the underlying issue that the Corinthian Christians are sliding into Corinthianism. They're tempted to, pulled towards, drawn towards being Corinthians, like those in Corinth, instead of like Christ. It's a messy church. I thank God for that messy church and that Paul wrote a letter to them and we have it. Because especially with our 31 flavors of churches that we can choose today, quite often people want to look for the church without issues. Good luck with that. It's like finding ice cream without cold. Oh wait, there's the astronaut ice cream in the packet. Forget that analogy. Church is messy. The Corinthian church is particularly messy. There's immorality that not even the Corinthians take part in. The non-Christian Corinthians. There's divisions and strife. There's a dishonoring of Jesus Christ in the celebration of the Lord's table. There's abuse of gifts of the Spirit. If you are writing to young Christians who are characterized by that, or you're speaking to a young Christian characterized by immorality and pride, selfishness, division, perversion of the gifts of God, what would be the first thing you might say to them? Don't say it out loud, because when you see the introduction, the greeting, you might be a little convicted. Paul doesn't come out of the gate in his letter to this messy church with a rebuke. Unlike the Galatians, When he writes to the Galatians, the greeting is short. There's no thanksgiving, no mention of praying for them. He jumps right to the issue. This is my paraphrase, okay, of what he says there and in the later chapter. You idiots! What are you doing? You're leaving the one true gospel. He rebukes them. It's like, whoa, okay, Paul. I mean, that's like, whoo! Because they were in danger of leaving the one true gospel. What the gospel is. The Corinthians were in danger of, already to various degrees, not living in keeping with the gospel in their life. Curious question for ourselves. Which do you find more concerning? Someone who professes to be Christ and you've caught them again and again with foul language. They had one too many beers. They told an off-color joke. Or someone who says they're a Christian, they're a teetotaler, they have their hair parted to the right side, they're clean cut, they know how to shave, unlike me. They don't drink, they don't chew, they don't hang with those who do. They've got the gospel wrong. It's Jesus plus what I do. Scripture's clear. Those who think it's Jesus plus what I do need to be rebuked harshly, severely. They need to be told that anyone who's preaching such a gospel, let them be accursed. But to the Corinthians, what Paul says is this. First three verses. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just so you understand that I'm not reading into this greeting what's not there, I just want to read a little bit further, but we're not going to discuss the following verses. The next thing he says is this, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. You don't find that in Galatians. You find it here. Now back to this greeting, this intro. What I want to point out are five truths that Paul gently but clearly reminds these Corinthian Christians, or these Christians who are in Corinth, about. These messy Christians, this messy church that could really appear on some daytime talk show. Ricky Springer or Oprah or whatever. I don't know. Those shows where the people come on and you find out that the person finds out on the show that their boyfriend has been going behind her back to go out with her sister. Stuff like that. That's the Corinthian church. Right? Worse, actually. And he writes them and he reminds them. He reminds them of more than five things, but I'm not a list person, so I don't like long lists. But you've got to see these in verses 2 through 3, which by and large parallel verse 1, where he asserts his authority. Because he does have authority, because he's an apostle. But he's an apostle not by his own willing, wanting, choosing, or doing. Remember his conversion on his way to persecute the church. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And he's blinded so that his eyes can be opened. He is an apostle. He has authority, but it is by the will of God. And he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. And he's not alone. He's with Sosthenes. You see the sovereignty of God in both salvation as well as the use of certain Christians for certain roles. You see in verse 1 the priority of the Messiah, Jesus, to whom Paul belongs and whose apostle Paul is. And that Paul isn't alone. He's never alone. When Paul's alone, he's trying to remedy that very quickly. And for some reason, the churches never pick up on that point. And they let their pastors go and preach and speak alone at conferences and other churches. And then they're surprised to find out the pastor has been caught in immorality. There are a number of reasons we should not be alone. Paul doesn't travel alone, doesn't want to be alone. He's not in it alone. He may be an apostle, but he's not alone. You'll see these things come up in these next verses. But look what he says to them in verse 2. The first thing, to the church of, we love the big words in Scripture, right? There's a word coming up, sanctified, holy, justified, propitiation. What are all these big words? But you got to pay attention to the little words too. To the church of God, which just so happens to be in Corinth. The first thing he reminds them is to whom they belong. Right away, that reminded me of chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul says, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. He reminds the Christians in Corinth to whom they belong. We're so used to the word church, but that was a common word back in that day. It's an assembly, a gathering, whether it be for a local group, a religious sect from one idol or another, or a political gathering, a political assembly. And Paul says, you are the assembly of God, the people of God. That's the first thing he reminds these messy Christians. He reminds them to whom they belong. God. Of God. You're not the church of Corinth. You're not the church of Carl, of Steve, of Bob, of Paul, of Titus, of Apollos, of Priscilla and Aquila. You are the church of God. That is to whom you belong. Now that's a sweet reminder for the Christian. Should be. For the non-Christians, like, I don't belong to no one. Yeah, dream on. Once again, it's like ice cream without the cold. Oh, you belong to someone. The reality is, though we didn't have saving faith, Bob Dylan sang it, you're going to serve someone. One or the other. It's God or Satan. He's real. The spiritual battle's real. Hell is real. Your simple desires, contrary to God, from the day you're born, are real. And when you think you're free and only looking out for number one, yourself, that's a delusion. Christians need to remember, need to know, and it should be sweet, a sweet reminder. You belong to God. We all want to belong, we want belonging. But then at the same time, we all want to be our own master. And there's always that temptation to think we are identified by belonging to something other than God. For the Corinthians, it would have been Corinth. To whom do you belong? Santa Rosa? California? USA? Your family? Not even this church. If you're a formal member here, you don't ultimately belong to this church. If you're a Christian, you belong to God. One of the things that takes place in brainwashing, whether it be by a cult or when an enemy captures someone, is to have them forget. Have them forget where they came from so they forget where they belong. This can also happen very slowly, day after day, when the messages all around that resonate so well with our selfish desires say we belong to something other than God. But we don't. Everyone will answer to God. The Christian, you, us, we, if we're in Christ, we belong to Him. First thing He reminds them, and all of us, who are in Christ is that we are God's people. Would you run out on an athletic field and start playing for the other team? Now, you might forget which way you're going if at halftime you switch directions. But would you start playing for the other team? No! Because even if you didn't have the jersey on that reminded you which team you belong to, you would know. It's why you're there. The Corinthians needed to remember that, be reminded of that. We need to remember that and be reminded of that. And the second thing he says, he writes this letter to a messy church, but he tells them, you, God's people, are also those, after the comma there in verse 2, those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That tells you how you belong to God. He's reminding the Corinthians how it is they belong to God and what that means to belong to God. They belong to God because they've been sanctified, set apart in service unto God in Christ Jesus. Those three little words. Again, the preposition, I just lost all the kids because that sounds like English class, and most of the adults. The preposition in, and then followed by Christ, which is a Messiah, Jesus, His birth name, yet which brings up the idea that Yahweh saves. It's in Him. It's because of Him. It's what Jesus has done. Those three words bring up the gospel, which Paul will come back to again and again, particularly in chapter 15. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel. Jesus died, was buried, raised, appeared. He reminds them of the gospel. And those three words, right at the beginning of this letter to a messy church, remind them that by the shed blood of Christ, not by what you did or what you wanted, but by the shed blood of Christ, His work on the cross, dying in your place, you are God's people, set apart in service to God. Ultimately, primarily, first and foremost, not service to Santa Rosa, not service to your family, not service to your country, service to God through the precious blood of His Lamb in Christ Jesus. Three words bring with it a host of images used throughout Scripture that proclaim to us the gospel, the good news, that God in love demonstrated His love. That while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, 2 Corinthians read for us a few minutes ago, He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's what He reminds them. And what we, those of us who are in Christ today, need to be reminded of. We are in Christ. We are Christians. We are God's people. Not by our doing, not by our willing, not by our wanting, not by our good works, not by our saying, hey, I'm going to reject my culture and the ways of the world around me, and I'm going to clean myself up, but by Jesus' work on the cross, just as Paul himself became a Christian and apostle. By the will of God. It's a work of God. The result of that, what's supposed to come out of that, the functional purpose of that comes up next. Called to be saints. Called to be saints. In other words, called to be holy. The word sanctified is the same kind of word there, basically. Called to be saints. You've been set apart in Christ, made holy unto God. The first idea that stands out, or the idea that stands out in that first statement, sanctified in our English, is that service unto God in Christ, His work. And then what this raises the issue of as a result, or the product, or the expression of that, or what it looks like. What it looks like is this. You're to look like Christ. Christians are to look like Christ. They are called to be holy. They are called
to be saints.
Not Corinthians! Not Americans! Not Italians, not Irish,
not anything but Christ.
And that doesn't mean we have to reject everything in culture or everything in any particular ethnic setting or reality or upbringing or heritage, no. But first and foremost, Christian, you must realize, you must remember that you are God's people. By the work of Christ in Christ, you are God's holy people, set apart in service unto Him. The Corinthians were losing sight of that. We easily lose sight of that. It's like we're all sponges, right? Think about a sponge for a moment. Like, what in the world? Right? And not your typical blue or yellow sponge. Think about a natural sponge that kind of has the color of off-white or whatever, right? Especially a sponge like that. You take that sponge and you stick it in something. And guess what? It takes on that something and the characteristics of that something. If you stick it in bright red Kool-Aid or wine or red, something red, guess what color it becomes?
Red.
And guess what happens when you squeeze it? Kool-Aid comes out. Right? Of course. Stick it in grape juice. Grape juice comes out. You stick it in gasoline. Don't light a match. Right? You get the idea. Well, the Corinthians were absorbing their culture and reflecting it instead of Christ. Instead of starting with a rebuke, Paul starts with a reminder. A reminder of who they are, how they are who they are, and what who they are means. They're God's people in Christ, set apart in service unto God by the blood of Christ, called to reflect the very character of Christ. The very character of God, holiness. And this is true for you, if you are in Christ, for me, for us. And we must not forget it. And then he reminds them, just as in the end of verse 1, he's not alone. He reminds them that they have been called to be saints together with all those in every place. Our tendency is to wake up and think the world revolves around us individually. And if not us individually, it revolves around people like us. We are ethnocentric from birth. Now granted, babies cry for survival mode. They need to eat. They're sick. Their diaper's dirty. They start talking. What do they say? No and me. What do we say when we're older? No and me. We just say it in different ways. I think it's all about us. We also tend to think when we're facing struggles and trials and temptations and pulls that we're all alone in it and there's no one else who can understand. And Paul tells them that's all false thinking. He reminds them, each individually, you're not the only Christian. He reminds them as the church, you're not the only church, you're not the universal church. You, along with every other person who has faith in Christ, has been called to be God's holy people. Called to be saints, sanctified, set apart in Christ as God's people. Not alone. Another thing they do when trying to brainwash someone, break someone down, is make them think that they're all alone, they've got no one else. Right? That's not true. How do you battle not being brainwashed? By clinging to the truth. Who you are. To whom you belong. Where you come from. Why you're there. It's a sad truth that many Many a soldier will come home from war, particularly when having been embroiled in battles in a foreign country for a long time, and they will come back regretting things they did outside of the call of duty. And you think, how could you go there? Every now and then there will be a case that will come up against the soldier, and they're trying to say now about what he did back when he was over wherever. How could you do that? How could you beat that Taliban man? And they rightly say, you don't know because you've never been there. I've never been there. So I don't know firsthand. But I have hung out with people, watched, listened to things that ooze everything contrary to God. And it just gets so easy to start to absorb those concepts, values, ideas. And isolation is the incubator for rebellion. I'm alone, no one knows, God doesn't see. And he reminds them, again, gently, though they're such a mess, he reminds them, you are not alone. And then he has in verse 3, what is a very typical greeting for Paul in all the letters, and reminds every Christian when you see this or hear this, he reminds them, he reminds us of what we have right now. What's our tendency to think about what we don't have? He reminds them of what they do have. And they have what everyone actually longs for and tries to find in the things of this world all too often. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminder of the source of grace and peace. Reminder that grace and peace is to them and upon them, and they can grow in their experience of it. Grace meaning the kindness, the lavish kindness, undeserved kindness and favor. Not of the person next to you, of your neighbor, your mom, your dad, your boss, but of the maker of heaven and earth. And peace. Not the absence of conflict with the person next to you or your neighbor or your family member or your mom or dad or your boss, but with the maker of heaven and earth. Tranquility and calmness that passes all understanding, as Paul says elsewhere in Scripture. They already had it. You, if you are in Christ, have it. And yet the world, like Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress, says, this is where it lies. Find it in sensuality and pleasure and the accumulation of stuff. You need to go home and read Ecclesiastes. But here's the problem. Here's what we say. Solomon had, I don't know, countless wives and concubines. He says, there was no joy in it. It was all vanity. Well, that's easy for him to say. He learned by experience and tried it. I'd like to try it. I'd like to be able to have all the gardens and all the stuff and all the riches I want. I remember very poignantly, I'm forgetting more and more ever since last year in particular. I forget a lot of things, can't keep things straight. But there's one instance that was just like jolting for me. Speaking with a Christian, we got to talking about, I believe, the lottery and winning lots of money. I said, I never want to win $1 million or millions of dollars. It ruins people's lives. And the Christian said, I'd like a chance to see if it ruined my life or not. I was like ready to go like, woo, step aside, lightning bolt's coming, right? No, God is gentle and gracious with us. But the reality is, just look at the tabloids, but don't look at the tabloids. Just look at the news, but then again, don't look at the news. Just read Ecclesiastes. It's empty. Here's the question. Is the space between your ears empty? Do you really have to learn firsthand that fire burns? Can you simply not watch someone else get toasted and go, I don't want to go anywhere near that? But the problem is our flesh says,
Yes, there it is.
Therein lies everything we seek, but it doesn't. He reminds the Corinthians, he reminds us, you have now the favor, the kindness, the undeserved love of God upon you. Peace with Him. Later, in chapter 15, we'll remind them of what's to come and what they will have because they are in Christ. There's more in these first three verses that those far clearer minded than myself could pull out and communicate to you without losing you. But I was struck by these things ever so clear from the text, knowing that we need to know these things, be reminded of these things, because we're no different than anyone, any Christian in any time or place, whether it be the Corinthians in roughly 50 AD or those in San Francisco or New York or Nevada or Boise, Idaho. There's a constant pull and temptation for us to slip into what we innately desire, to be of this world and immersed in the values and the pleasures and the ways of this world. What we need to hear is not, "You idiot, what's wrong with you?" like the Galatians needed to hear. We need to be reminded. We're reminded that if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus and Him alone, as having lived a perfect life, and shed His blood to cleanse you and make you spotless and a child of God. If you're a Christian, if we are Christian, then we are saints. And that is not some special class of Christians who get called that. That is what every Christian is, even the messy ones in Corinth. Or to use maybe some better terminology to keep us away from the trappings of that word saint. In these first three verses, He reminded them and reminds us that we are God's holy people in Christ. We belong to God. We are set apart in service unto Him. I mean, do you want to serve that which is going to be gone tomorrow? Are you going to expend yourself on building a sandcastle, or would you rather expend yourself on building a house? Right? Do you want to expend yourself on that which is finite? Or eternal. The Christian, we get to serve God because we've been set apart in service to Him in Christ. What does that look like? Well, we look like Christ. Squeeze us. And the more the temptations and the culture and the things around us, including our own desires that wage war against us, 1 Peter 2:11, squeeze us. Out comes the character of Christ by the grace of God through a work of the Holy Spirit. Who are you? Who are you? Don't identify with that, those, or what wants to be your captor and brainwash you in a direction your desires want you to go anyway. First, and foremost, regardless of what trials, struggles, temptations, pulls, sins you are wrestling with, you must remember to whom you belong and how it is that that's been made true for you and what that means and that you're not alone in it. If we are Christians, we are God's holy people in Christ. And we must never lose sight of that. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is nothing that compares to knowing You. We have no good apart from You. And yet we, like foolish, self-entitled, spoiled brats who don't know better, are prone to wander. Whether it's by the culture or our own desires that resonate with the culture around us, we are constantly tempted and drawn away. Thank you for this reminder, this gentle, kind reminder of who we are as Christians. Merciful Father, grant that we would turn our eyes from the things of this world and look upon You and Jesus Christ seated at Your right hand. That we would be ever mindful of who we are in Christ and at what a great price that was made to be true. And that we would set our minds on things above and not things below. That we would absorb more of who Christ is and express more of who He is each and every day. You don't call us out of the city, out of the culture. We still exist in it, but not of it. Strengthen us, guard us, use us to spur one another on. That we would know and live as Your holy people in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.